More than 50 years ago, Mr. C.F. Fogg was the last speaker at our Easter conference, and the first words he said were these: "Here is the patience of the saints." Now, Mr. Stormer said that a disadvantage of being the last speaker is that he may have to correct the theology of the previous speakers. Well, I have no desire to correct anybody's theology, but I think the real problem of being the last speaker on one topic is that the other speakers steal your thunder, and you may wonder what there's left to speak about. But perhaps a little repetition won't do any harm. Well, now, on the brochure it says that my subject this evening is the Second Coming and Revival. And I did offer to speak on that subject, but as I thought of it, I became convinced that that was not quite the subject with which I ought to conclude this conference. If I had to speak on revival, I would emphasize repentance and prayer rather than the Lord's coming. That's what you have in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's the secret of revival. And so I ask for permission to change my subject a little. And so my revised subject is living in the light of his coming. Now, we've learned much about prophecy today, and I would urge you to become students of prophecy, for much of the scripture consists of prophecy. But there is a danger of making it a hobby, an interesting topic that satisfies our curiosity. But it's meant to be more than that. It's meant to affect our lives. Now, I suppose one of the greatest prophetic teachers of our generation has been Dr. John Wellwood. He was president of the Dallas Theological Seminary for more than 30 years. And he's written very instructive books on Daniel and the Revelation and the Rapture and the Millennium and other prophetic topics. And if you want to be a real student of prophecy, I would advise you to read the writings of John Wellwood. He paid us a visit there some years ago, and he spoke to the students at Emmaus. And I remember hearing him say, "The Lord may come any day, so let every day count for him." And that's really my subject tonight: making every day count for him, living in the light of his coming. And I'd like to look at this subject under three heads: holy living, devoted service, and faithful witness. Now, these have already been touched on by other speakers, but we'll look at them perhaps a little more. Now, the three of these are important: holy living, devoted service, and faithful witness. But I suggest that holy living is the most important, because if we're not living holy lives, the other two won't count for very much. I have a book on prophecy by Dr. Skevington Wood, entitled Signs of the Times, or Biblical Prophecy and Current Events. There are 6 chapters on signs relating to Israel, 6 on signs relating to the world, and 6 on signs relating to the church. Dr. Wood is evidently quite a student of prophecy. But some time ago I came upon a sentence that he wrote which said this: "There's no merit in being specialists in prophecy unless we are specialists in sanctity," that is, in holiness. Supposing there was a prophetic conference in one place and a conference on holiness in the other place, I wonder which would have a larger congregation. I fear the one on prophecy would overflow, and perhaps a handful would be at the one on holiness. But the two should go together. And in the New Testament, the Lord's coming is often linked with holiness. You remember Titus 2:11-13, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation that appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Or 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? 1 John 3:3, which has been quoted more than once already, every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself even as he, as Christ is pure. Or 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, we sometimes think of the Lord's coming, the rapture, as a moment of unalloyed bliss. But what of a verse like 1 John 2:28, which suggests the possibility of being ashamed before him at his coming? We know that the rapture will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ, and that's been mentioned already more than once, and 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 that our brother has just drawn our attention to. You remember what it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear there doesn't simply mean that we'll be there. It's not just the same as stand in Romans. Romans 14 says stand. But this says appear. And it doesn't just mean we'll be there. It means we'll be made manifest. One translation says we must all appear in our true characters. Another says that we all have to appear without disguise. We sometimes disguise our true characters here, don't we? But we won't do it there. And the result will be, as we've been just hearing, reward or loss. So think of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy sanctify. That's what the verse says. Holy sanctify. Would you say that you are holy sanctified? Would you say that you are holy sanctified? By that I don't mean are you perfect. But I'm asking if in every department of your life you are set apart to the Lord. That's what sanctify means. Sanctify means set apart. It's told of F.B. Meyer, who was a great preacher and a very saintly man, that there was a time when his ministry was quite unfruitful and he was personally very unhappy. And C.T. Studd said to him that he must surrender himself entirely to God. And so he knelt down in his room and gave Christ the keys of his life. But it seemed that Christ said to him, are they all here? All but one, he said. There's the key of the little cupboard where I have something you don't need to interfere with. But it seemed as if Christ returned the keys and was about to depart, saying, my child, if you can't trust me with all, you don't trust me at all. So Meyer gave the key of the little cupboard, and the result was a mighty transformation in his life. So perhaps we could think of our life as consisting of a number of rooms which Christ desires to enter in order to arrange them and supervise them. We could think of the room of our personal life, the room of our family life, the room of our church life, the room of our business life. Now, each of those is a subject in itself, so we can only just say a few things about them. But the important thing is that we do what C.T. Studd said and seek in each one of them to be fully surrendered to the Lord. Now, first of all, the personal life. And of course, one of the most important things, perhaps the most important thing in the personal life, is that we don't neglect the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God is spoken of as milk. It's spoken of as solid food. How long would you get on in your ordinary life if you neglected your solid food? George Mueller said that the vigor of our spiritual life will be in proportion to the place held by the Word in our life and thought. Not just in our thought, not just in our head, but in our life and thought. And all Bible study should be bathed in prayer. We must pray without ceasing, as Paul said. And then there's the way we spend our time. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The NIV says, making the most of every opportunity. You say, opportunity for what? Well, the answer is in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For every good word and work. For every good word and work. For prayer and Bible study. For witness. For service. For helping people. Someone might say, what about recreation? Can't we take some time off for recreation? Well, the law of the Sabbath in the Old Testament would teach us that God doesn't expect us to work 7 days a week without taking a rest. But all recreation should be taken in fellowship with the Lord. If the Lord has the key, we won't watch TV programs or videos or read magazines unless we can ask His blessing upon them. We won't go places unless we can ask Him to go with us. And then there's the family room. Edward Dennett, a well-known teacher in years gone by, wrote, one of the plainest evidences of a desire to please the Lord is the faithful discharge of our responsibilities in the domestic circle. And if we desire to please the Lord in the family room, we should read carefully Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5 and 6. Instructions concerning husbands and wives and parents and children. And ask for grace to discharge those responsibilities faithfully. The standard is very high. We will never attain it perfectly. But we should make every endeavor to attain it. I read some time ago concerning Billy Graham. He said that if he found that he didn't love his wife, he would pray and pray and pray until he did. I thought that was very beautiful. As you read those instructions, you'll be conscious how much you fall short of it. But as Billy Graham said, you should pray and pray and pray that you might come a little closer to that perfect standard. And then there's the room of the church life. And many things could be said about that, but I'll just say one. In the New Testament, the church is compared to a body. In Ephesians, the universal church is compared to a body. In Corinthians, the local church is compared to a body. And we all know that if our bodies are to be strong and healthy, all the parts must be functioning and functioning together in harmony. Some parts may be beautiful and brilliant like the eye, and some parts may be skillful like the hand, and some may lack beauty like the foot, or be hidden away like the heart. They're all very important. And if we want to live holy lives in the church, we will say, Lord, what's my part in the body? And Lord, help me to function effectively. And then there's the room of business, and we should study the instructions that Paul has given in Ephesians 6. There he speaks to servants and masters and tells them what the Lord requires of them. He tells the servants that they're not to serve with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And he tells the masters that they must treat their servants in the same godly manner. And so we see it's not only when we are engaged in distinctly religious exercises that we're serving the Lord, but in everything we do. It's Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And what about the money we earn in our business? Is it ours to use selfishly? Well, Luke 16 would teach us that it's the Lord's money. It's the Lord's money. And we are his stewards. And so let us ask ourselves, has Christ the keys to all the rooms of my life? But I must speak briefly about the other two heads. And the next is devoted service. Now in some of our Lord's parables, service is linked with his coming. This is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. A man was traveling to a far country and he called his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. The first 2 traded with their talents and made a gain. The 3rd dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And I think it is worthy of note that it was the man with 1 talent who didn't use it. Not the man with 5, not the man with 2. It was the man with 1. And I think that often happens. The person who has only a small gift is tempted to say, it won't make any difference whether I do anything or not. But it will make a difference. We're members of the one body. And Paul says, even the feeblest are necessary. You heard the story about the orchestra. They were having a rehearsal. And one man had to play the piccolo, which I understand is a small flute. But he thought no one would notice if he had a little rest, and so he had a little rest. Afterwards the conductor said that was very good, but where was the little piccolo? The conductor noticed it, and the Lord will notice it. You may have a very small gift, but the Lord will notice it if you don't use it. It's probably about 30 years ago that I spoke one night at the Abbotsford Assembly. I had tea with Mr. and Mrs. Wedderburn. Some of you will remember them with affection. Now, at that time, there were 3 gifted men, at least 3 that I can remember, in the Abbotsford Assembly. There was Roland Slade, they're very familiar to many of you, a very gifted evangelist. Mr. O'Dell, gifted as a preacher and teacher. Mr. Wedderburn himself, gifted as a preacher and teacher and musician. And he said to me, the Abbotsford Assembly has a very good name in the community, and it is largely due to one man. And he didn't mention any of the 3 gifted ones. He mentioned another brother, Mr. Liston, who greeted people at the door and visited the people round about. Compared with the other 3, he might have been only a 1-talent man, but he gave the assembly a good name. Then verse 19 says that after a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. 2 of the servants received his commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, but 1 received his condemnation. Now there's a similar parable in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, but there's a difference. In the parable of the talents, the servants received different amounts, but in the parable of the pounds, they received the same amount. Each one received a pound. And the master said, occupy or do business till I come. Now various suggestions have been made as to the meaning of the pound, but the one that appeals to me most is the opportunity to be faithful in our appointed sphere. The opportunity to be faithful in our appointed sphere. And that's given to each one equally. One's called to be an evangelist, another a Bible teacher, another a missionary, another a school teacher, another a doctor, another a wife and mother of a family. But to each one has the same opportunity to be faithful in his or her appointed sphere. In Colossians 3, Paul addresses slaves who are serving their masters in the everyday things of life, and he says, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. In Titus, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. As they did their work, their slave work, day by day, they had the pound, the privilege of being faithful in their appointed sphere. The NIV says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. The slave had the same power as his master, the same privilege as Paul, the same power as a missionary. The opportunity of making the gospel attractive by the way he lived. Now there are many other passages in the New Testament we could think of which emphasize the importance of devoted service in view of the Lord's coming. I'll just refer again to one other. Our brother Stormer referred to this. I'll just refer to it. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter about the resurrection. You remember the last section, verses 51, 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Then the last verse says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We believe that the Lord is coming. Our lives should be characterized by devoted service. So living in the light of his coming means holy living. It means devoted service. But it also means faithful witness. In Matthew 24:42, the Lord said, watch, for you do not know at what hour your Lord's coming. In verse 44, he said, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. And that being so, it's our privilege and responsibility to help people to be ready. So let us think for a few minutes about our witness, our personal witness, and the assembly witness. And first of all, we should recognize that we witness both by life and by lip. We notice that Paul wanted the slaves to make the gospel attractive by the way they lived. Our Lord said, let your light so shine before men, they may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You remember that Peter encouraged women who had unbelieving husbands so to live that their husbands might be won. Not without the word, as the Authorized Version says, but without a word, without a word, without talk, by the behavior of the wives. I was reading a book on missions, and the writer said that among the Telugu Indians, it was universally admitted by all missions and churches that the reason most often given by the converts for accepting the Christian way of life is the impression produced upon them by the changed lives of the Christian community. And the writer went on to say, on the other hand, there was a leader of the untouchables in India who realized that Hinduism had nothing to offer his followers. So he decided to study the other religions with a view to joining one of them. After examining the claims of Christianity, he said, when I study the life of Christ in the Gospels, I think that I and my people should become Christians. When I see the lives of the Christians here in Bombay, I say to myself, no, Christianity is not for us. And sometime later, at an open-air service, this leader and 70,000 of his followers renounced Hinduism and became Buddhists. So the witness of the life is vitally important. But the witness of the lip is also important. If you simply live a good life and people don't even know that you're a Christian, they'll give you the credit instead of Christ. And the gospel is good news, and people can't become Christians unless they hear the news. I believe that in the early centuries, Christianity spread not by crusades or gospel meetings as we understand them, but largely by personal witness. Gibbon, the historian, in his chapter on the cause of the wide and rapid spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire, assigned the first place to the fact that it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relatives the inestimable blessing which he had received. And yet many of us, myself included, are not very good at personal witness. But why is that so? Well, I think several reasons could be suggested, but I think the chief reason is simply that we don't appreciate our salvation as we should. We don't love Christ as we should. In other words, our spiritual life is not as strong as it should be. The woman of Samaria in John 4 had no trouble in witnessing. Her encounter with Christ had been so real. The blind man in John 9 had no trouble in witnessing. Jesus had made such a change in his life. And so what we need most is not to learn techniques of witnessing, although they may be a help. I don't say they can't help. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is to be filled with the Spirit of God. It was when the disciples were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that they went forth to witness. And that's what we need, to be filled with the Spirit of God through faith and obedience. Witness will follow. And what about the assembly witness? Well, the assembly is meant to witness. In the Revelation, the churches are compared to lampstands on which lamps would be hung. Do you remember what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica? He said, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Well, how is it with our assembly? Now last year before the Lausanne Conference in Manila, there was held a Pan-Brethren Conference. And for those of you who don't know, Pan is the Greek for all. And so the idea was a conference of brethren from all over the world. Well, Dr. Harold Rowden, a well-known church historian, who's written a very learned book on the origin of the brethren, wrote an interesting report on the conference in The Harvester, that is an English magazine. And he said that by and large, just judging from the reports given at the conference, said that by and large, growth is occurring in the less developed, poorer countries, but in the developed countries, the picture is mainly one of stagnation, decline, and at best, slow growth. Now there are doubtless exceptions to that. But I believe that in countries like England, America, and Australia, it is often the case. And Dr. Rowden suggested 5 reasons. First of all, affluence. Secondly, complacency. Thirdly, failure to adapt to changing circumstances. 4, introspection. 5, fear. Now let us just think of those 5 for a few minutes. First of all, affluence. We live in an affluent society, but I think most of us don't fully realize it because we've known nothing else. But affluence tends to deaden the spiritual life. In the October Tidings, there was an article by a young man who paid a visit to Paraguay, and he wrote this: "You would have to be here to realize the unparalleled affluence enjoyed in Australia, and how small a sacrifice there could mean the difference between life and death here, both spiritual and physical. And I might add that the sacrifice could also make a great spiritual difference here." Now the next is complacency. I'm reminded of Robert Laidlaw. Some of you remember Robert Laidlaw. He had a great heart for the gospel. And I remember hearing him speak one night. He told how one Sunday night he had been speaking in a gospel hall in England. "Preaching my heart out," he said. After the service, he asked one of the elders to introduce him to an unsaved person. And the elder said, "There aren't any here. But we enjoy a good gospel message." But that was too much for Robert Laidlaw. He couldn't let that pass. He said, Brother, God didn't give his son to die on the cross to entertain Christians every Sunday night. May God keep us from the complacency of that illness. Then thirdly, failure to adapt to changing circumstances. Now we must distinguish between principles that are unchanging and methods that need to be constantly changed. How long would a businessman remain in business if he still used the methods of 50 years ago? It was Paul's aim by all means to save some. So when he was at Antioch, he spoke at length in the synagogue, quoting freely from the Old Testament. When he was at Athens, he didn't quote the Old Testament at all, but he quoted from their poets. When he was at Ephesus, he had discussions daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's just one example of the way we must adapt to changing circumstances. And the fourth point was introspection. Looking inward. Perhaps Dr. Rowden meant the same as Hudson Taylor when Hudson Taylor wrote in his little book on the Song of Solomon. He wrote this, how sadly possible it is to take delight in conferences and conventions, to feast on all the good things that are brought before us, and yet to be unprepared to go out from them to self-denying efforts to rescue the perishing. And finally, fear. Think of Peter in Galatians 2. He refused to eat with the Gentiles. But Peter was the man who received a vision in telling him not to regard the Gentiles as unclean. It was Peter who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and saw the Spirit descending upon them. And now he won't eat with them. Why? It says he was afraid of those who were of the circumcision. He was afraid. And we can be the same. We can act the same. Elders may be convinced that a certain course should be pursued, but they're afraid. And so assemblies languish and die. Now, Mr. Gillette has been speaking of the Second Coming and missionary work. I'm reminded that just over 40 years ago, Mr. Clayton contributed an article to the Tidings entitled Citadel and Conquest. And writing as a historian, and he was a very distinguished historian, he said that the empires of this world have had this in common, that from a central stronghold they push their frontiers ever further out. And he applied it to missionary work. If we want to have strong assembly missionary work, we must have strong assemblies. But if the assemblies weaken or die, so also will their missionary work. So we need to take serious stock of the condition of the assemblies. And we need to live in the light of our Lord's coming by holy living, devoted service, and faithful witness.
Thank you so much, Mr. Carson. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, could say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll sing a hymn in closing. I'm sure you'd like to just sing a verse or two as we go. And it's number 59. Praise the Saviour, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself, and still believing to the hour of our receiving, promised joys with thee. Hymn number 59, we'll sing the first, fourth, and fifth verses.